Some of you may not know this, but John Lippert and I are buddies from way back when. John and I were in seminary together at DTS, both doing our master's degrees, and we lived in the same residence hall, Stearns Hall, and we were just hanging out all the time together for those 4 years. I do have something to say about John, is that John is the origin of all my bad habits. I really was a good boy before I came to seminary and met John. John had a job with the security force at DTS, and the food in the dorm back in those years was just absolutely dreadful. Just absolutely horrible. We would, I'd go for the evening meal and I'd look over everything, and there wasn't a thing there that I would dare to touch. It was just unappetizing. So some nights I'd get a few spoonfuls of rice and go to the condiment cart and put a couple of drops of soy sauce on it, and then I'd wait for John to get off from his security duty that lasted until midnight. So I had a weird schedule back in those days. I would eat dinner at around 5:30, go back to my dorm room, sleep until about 7 after watching the news at 5:30, and then I would work until midnight or 1 o'clock. And then John would get off of duty, and he'd come and knock on my door, and then we'd go have dinner at 1 o'clock. And we were famous for going to two places. Now, this was before either of us had met our wives. And so the first place we went was to Snuffers on Greenville Avenue. And I'll just be honest, we went there to flirt with all the SMU girls that were waitressing. I hate to tell you, Terry, but that's the way it was. And so we enjoyed the hamburgers and the cheese fries, but we were there to flirt. And then we were also famous for midnight runs to the Taco Bell on Mockingbird. So that was where I ate dinner my last year at Dallas Seminary. And John, I've never had the guts to tell you this before, but you're the author of all my bad habits. So, I'm proud of it. So in the second century, there was an author of some other bad habits. His name was Marcion. Some of you might know his name pronounced as Marcion. But Marcion was an interesting fella. But he had a weird view of the Bible. He hated the Old Testament. And he actually believed that there were two gods. He lived in Rome around 150 AD, and he was teaching that there were two gods. There was a God of the Old Testament who was judgmental, wrathful, legalistic, and he enjoyed destroying people. And his people were the Jews, and he was a mean, despicable God. And then you had the God of the New Testament, who was the father of Jesus Christ. The father of Jesus Christ was a completely different God than the God of the Old Testament. The father of Jesus Christ wasn't mean and wrathful, judgmental and angry, but he was gentle and kind, gracious and forgiving. And so Marcion was teaching in Rome, right smack dab at the middle of the second century, that there were two gods, one God of the Jews, one God of the Old Testament, one God of the prophets and of the law, who was angry, wrathful, judgmental, vindictive, and legalistic, and then the other God associated with Jesus Christ, the father of Jesus Christ, who was gentle and peaceful, kind and merciful, forgiving and compassionate, gracious, and who was the author of the gospel, the good news. So when it came time for Marcion to talk about the biblical canon. When it came time for Martian to talk about what books Christians should read and what books Christians shouldn't read, he took his Bible and he opened it to the page between Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And he took a machete, and he brought this machete down between Malachi and Matthew. And he chopped it right there, and he swept everything from Malachi to Genesis into the garbage can. He said, those books are not proper for Christians to read, because they're not Christian books. They're the books of those less than righteous people. They are the books of that less than righteous race, the Jews. And they are books written by the servants of this mean, angry, judgmental, legalistic ogre of a God. And so they're not fit for Christians to read. Martian then left for Christians just the New Testament. But he wasn't happy with all of the New Testament either. So he sheathed his machete, and he picked up a pair of scissors, a scalpel, and some tape and some glue. And he went to the New Testament that he had left, Matthew to Revelation, and he snipped there, cut there, tucked a little bit there, taped, glued, cut, cut, snip, snip. And when he was finished, all he had were 10 of Paul's epistles. 10 of Paul's epistles and the Gospel of Luke. But he had carefully edited even Luke's gospel. What Martian said was that the only books that were fit for Christians to read, the only books that didn't reflect this ugly, judgmental, wrathful, mean God of the Jews and of the Old Testament, the only books that didn't reflect that imposter God of the Old Testament and of the law were 10 of Paul's epistles and the Gospel of Luke carefully edited. In other words, what Martian had done was to create his own Bible. How convenient. Same thing, by the way, which Thomas Jefferson did. Those of you who might be students of American history might remember that Thomas Jefferson did the same thing. Thomas Jefferson created his own Bible, gave his own name to it, the Thomas Jefferson Bible, in which what Jefferson did was simply to go to the Bible, include those Bible verses which he liked. It included only those sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ with which his heart resonated. It included those parts of the Bible that he could understand and agree with, and very conveniently created his own Bible. People have been doing this for centuries. You see, it's a very common practice. People love to create their own Bibles. Now, most people don't go to the trouble of grabbing a machete or a pair of scissors and a roll of tape. They don't go to the trouble to actually name a Bible that they've constructed after themselves like Jefferson did. But a lot of people are involved in creating their own Bibles, except they do it in a more clandestine fashion, a kind of a James Bondian fashion. They leave the parts of the Bible in the Bible that they don't like. They leave them there. They just never pay any attention to them. They leave them in the Bible, but they never read them. They leave them in the Bible, but they never preach on them. They leave them in the Bible, but they never make them part of their memorization system. They leave them in the Bible, but they never go there during their quiet times. They leave them in the Bible, but they just don't pay any attention to them. Many people are involved in creating God in their own image. It's the problem of idolatry. People have been doing it for centuries. And I'll tell you one way that good evangelical Christians, I'll tell you one way that good Southern Baptists create God in their own image. They do it every day, and this is how they do it. They pick those descriptions of God that they like. They pick those verses that say something about God that their heart can resonate with. They read those verses and they memorize those verses that say something about God that make them feel good and peaceful and tranquil in times of trouble and distress. And so they build God in their own image. They construct a view of God made up and informed by biblical verses that they like to think about God as being. But they ignore those biblical verses that talk about God in a way which is disgusting and unappreciated by them. Ever made God in your own image? Ever formed a view of God based on how you would like God to be? You want to know the phrase that scares the living daylights out of me every time I hear it come out of a Southern Baptist mouth? I could never believe in a God like that. I could never believe in a God like that. I could never believe in a God like that. Because I hate to tell you, some of those things that those Southern Baptists could never believe about God are smack dab in the Bible. Would you come with me to the prophet Nahum? We're back in the prophet Nahum. You're never going to find it without looking at your table of contents. It's right after Micah, page 865 in my Bible, but that has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with yours because mine is the only authorized version. And Nahum begins with a description of God that turns most people off. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. We saw last week when we were together, as we opened up Nahum together for the first time, that three times in those opening verses, the prophet is inspired by the living God to describe him as vengeful. Three times, God is described as a vengeful, angry, vengeance-seeking divine being. A God who is going to pay the unrighteous back. Remember the setting here for the book of Nahum. Assyria has gone in and has slaughtered the people of Judah, has gone in and has been employed by the Lord God Almighty as a judgment upon the people of Judah. The Lord has used the pagan nation of Assyria to go in and to punish his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he is inspiring the prophet Nahum, this Elkoshite, to speak an oracle against the capital city of Assyria, to speak against Assyria that although I used you in order to bring judgment upon my own people, although I employed you, although you were my tool to judge the wickedness of my own people, Assyria, I'm gonna bring vengeance upon you. I let you judge my people. I let you bring pain and distress upon my people, but I am a vengeful God. I am an angry God. I am a wrathful God, and I'm gonna lay it on you. You can almost see, if we were watching this on video, you could almost see that Nahum is portraying God as someone with a face that has his teeth bared and his nostrils are flaring and he is coming out to get those who dwell within Nineveh. See, it's passages like this that caused Martian to say, man, I don't want to have anything to do with a God of vengeance. I don't want to have anything to do with a God who is angry or wrathful, ugly or mean. I want to have a relationship with the God of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the kind of God I like to think about. I like to think about a God of love who gives his son. This is my thinking about a God who gives his son. Look. That's why we like to memorize verses like John 3:16. But you hear me well. John 3:16 is no more inspired. John 3:16 is no more a proper description of God. John 3:16 is no more true than the stuff that Nahum is writing. But Martian and the Thomas Jeffersons of this world found such descriptions about God to be nauseous, unacceptable. And they hated a God like this rather than loved him. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, the end of verse 3, and now he goes in the second half of verse 3 to introduce the second major division of chapter 1. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. What Nahum is going to do now is he is going to employ the metaphor of a storm. He's going to employ the metaphor of a hurricane. He's going to employ the metaphor of a tornado. He's going to employ the metaphor of the perfect storm, which wreaks havoc upon the earth. Think of the worst windstorm you could imagine, the worst sandstorm you could imagine, the most tormentuous hurricane or tornado you could think of. That's the way in which Nahum wants you to conceive of the God of Israel. He is a God who is like unto a storm. He is a tornado, and he is going to come into the city of the unrighteous pagan. He rebukes, verse 4, the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel, they wither because he is a sandstorm that comes in and he dumps so much sand in the sea, so much sand in the rivers, and he brings such a huge heat index that everything dries up, everything withers. And the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. He is the worst earthquake you can imagine. It is off the Richter scale. You can't even number the amount of destruction he leaves in his wake, the amount of people that he leaves dead. And the hills melt away. This is a military metaphor frequently used to talk about an army that is moving in strong formation towards an opposing army, but it comes over the hill, catches a glimpse of the army that is set against them, and just melts away, just turns tail and runs. Imagine a block of ice that you set out on an August day on your driveway, and it is turned to a small puddle of water in just a few moments. That's what the hills are like when this storm of a God comes upon them. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. It's passages like this that caused Martian to say, I can't love such a God. Passages like this, and it's passages like Isaiah 63. Read Isaiah 63 lately. It describes the God of Israel who comes into the city of the unbelieving pagan, and he is and Isaiah describes him as being dressed in raiment white garments. These are garments which have been washed with ivory soap. These are garments which have been which have been washed in the in that chemical that can make them the most brilliantly white possible, and they're starched and they're fine and they're clean, and he is dressed in these raiment, glowing bright white garments, and he comes to the city of the pagan. And the prophet Isaiah describes him as entering into the city of the pagan, but he enters into the city of the pagan by stomping on them with his size 16 feet. And as he stomps on them, their blood and their guts and their entrails squirt out of their bodies, spray all over his raiment white garments, and hang there and make his feet slick with their blood. And so Isaiah shows you the portrait of a God who in his raiment white garments is now dripping in the gore of the victims of that city. You see, that's the same portrait that Nahum is painting here. The God of Israel is like a storm. He is a tornado. He is a hurricane. And he leaves utter and complete destruction in his wake. And when he comes out the other side, he is drenched with gore. Do you love such a God? Do you adore such a God? Do you find your heart drawn to him? This is God. This is the only God who exists. The only God who exists is the God of Isaiah 63. The only God who exists is the God of Nahum. And he is a wrathful and a vengeful God against the doers of wickedness. And there has to be a place in your heart for a God who is like this. Because you understand, it is virtuous. It is virtuous to bring judgment upon the evildoer. You understand this? It is beautiful for there to be righteousness. It is lovely for there to be justice. It is good for God to be faithful to his words that he will love Israel and that he will set them free from their enemies. That's what a beautiful, lovely, good God does. A beautiful, lovely, good God is faithful to the covenants that he has promised to his people, and a good, beautiful, lovely God is one who brings about justice and righteousness and faithfulness to his law, which demands the punishment of evildoers. Do you love the God of Isaiah 63:3? Do you find him lovely? Do you find him beautiful? The prophet Nahum did. And so must we. Look at what the prophet says next. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. That phrase, the Lord is good, you will see time and time again in the Old Testament. Just float with me for a few moments here through the book of Psalms. You can find the book of Psalms, or you can just listen. If you find the book of Psalms, find Psalm 100. And I want you to see the way in which the psalmists discuss the Lord as good. Psalm 100 and verse 5. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. The word love there is the Hebrew word hesed, best translated loyal love. Go six more psalms, Psalm 106, verse 1. Psalm 106 and verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his hesed, his loyal love endures forever. I want you to see what the psalmist is doing here. He is connecting, he is linking the fact that the Lord is good with the fact that his loyal love endures forever. Go one psalm, Psalm 107, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loyal love endures forever. Forever. Go 11 Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loyal love endures forever. Psalm 118, verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loyal love endures forever. Psalm 136. And verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loyal love endures forever. When the prophets of the Old Testament wanted to use a term in order to describe that God was a God who is faithful to his covenant obligations, when they wanted to use a term to describe that God was a loving God who took his covenant obligations seriously, when the prophets wanted to use a term which described God as a God who would be faithful to do whatever he had told Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would do, they used the term hesed, which we translate as loyal love. It is a term that captures the covenantal arrangement within which God finds himself with Israel. It is the same kind of arrangement that I find myself in with Pamela. There is a covenant which exists between Pamela and me, and I have covenantal obligations to her. She has covenantal obligations to me. It's the same kind of relationship that exists between Dallas Seminary and myself. Every February, I read the 21-article doctrinal statement of Dallas Seminary, and I affix my signature to a contract that says I agree with these 21 articles of theological statement, and I refuse to teach against them, and I refuse to reinterpret the Bible in a way which contradicts them. I am in a covenantal relationship with Dallas Seminary, a covenantal relationship with Pamela, and God is in a covenantal relationship with his people Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so out of his faithfulness to what he has promised to do for Israel, he is a good God because he is going to be faithful to what he has promised. And we need to appreciate that being a ferocious God, we need to appreciate that being an angry God, we need to appreciate that being a vengeful God, we need to appreciate that being a wrathful Lord of the universe is part of his being faithful. He will destroy her enemies. And he will destroy yours. And he will judge the world, and he will restore righteousness to the world. He will destroy on the day in which his son returns sin, death, and the devil, and he will instill righteousness, justice, peace, and life. But in order to do that, the end of the evildoer must come. And so God is good. God is good. God is good, even in his wrath. Love a wrathful God. Love a vengeful God. Love an angry and fierce God. For it is part of his goodness. Father, I give you thanks that you will bring an end to that which is not just, that you will bring an end to that which is not righteous. I thank you that you will defeat sin, death, and the devil, and that you will utterly lay them to waste. I thank you that you will destroy the enemies of your people, Israel, and that you will reinstate them to the land from which they have been taken. And I thank you that you will instate your church into blessing. We declare with the prophet that you are good, because you are loyal to your covenant, and part of your loyalty includes your vengeance. Help us to love you as you are and not as we would want you to be. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.